We have before us in the message this morning two texts of Scripture. First, Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. And secondly, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts 5:14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. The term translated believers here is in the New Testament not a noun but a participle, believing ones, a present participle that emphasizes believers enter into a life of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith and his son in the ministry. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, and the word can be translated lifestyle, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We find again an example of the believers. The word example is the Greek word tupos, from which we have our English word type or pattern. A type or pattern, become thou of the believing ones. And we have a relative participle, the believing ones, present tense, those who have entered into a life of belief or faith. Paul's admonition to Timothy is that he becomes this. It is a present imperative. It is a command, and it implies a process. The word that is used here should be translated, become thou. Become thou. This is a process of more and more conforming oneself to be a pattern of those who believe. We enter upon a new phase of our study this morning. Our subject is the designations of God's people in the New Testament. We began by studying the names in Scripture, the names of God, the names of places, the names of people. For names in Scripture have a much greater significance than they do in our modern society. They are not only descriptive, but they are revelatory. The names of God especially reveal the various characteristics of His personality, power, reality, and purpose. Then we noted the name Christian, the one name that has remained now for over 20 centuries to distinguish the people of God. Then we have given several studies to the term disciple. This morning we began to study the term believers. It is not my purpose to bother you with statistics, and yet I'm going to be naming the occurrences of various terms in the Word of God at the very outset, because I believe it is extremely significant. First then, the terminology believer, believers, believed, and believeth. The term believer in the singular does not occur in the New Testament. We speak oftentimes generically or in the abstract of a believer or the believer, but that term does not occur in the New Testament at all in the singular. The term believers in the plural occurs only twice. And we have taken those two occurrences for our text to introduce the subject. The word is almost always in the participial form. In other words, when we see the term believer or believers in the Word of God, it is not nominal. It is not a noun. It is in a verbal form. describing those who have entered into a life of faith, those who are the believing ones. It's extremely important to know that when we think of believer or believers, we are speaking about those who have entered into a life of belief, a life of faith, and this becomes the characteristic of their lives. Those who believe. We see this, for instance, in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Them that believe is the believing ones. That group of people who are characterized as entering into this life of continual exercise of belief or faith. And this becomes the most common designation for Christians in the New Testament, as we shall see. The verb believe occurs 143 times. It refers to Christians and their faith about 58 times. The word believeth occurs 45 times in the New Testament, and it refers to Christians some 31 times. The term believed occurs 116 times and refers to Christians again about 58 times. So we find some 147 times in the New Testament, believer, believe, the idea of those who have entered into a life of belief, some 147 times. Now we continue with another phase of our study, and that is the terminology belief and faith. The term believers and faith are closely related. To believe is to have faith, and to have faith is to believe. The word faith itself occurs 247 times in the New Testament. And about 116 times refers either to faith as a personal reality, one's personal faith, belief, or trust, or to the doctrinal content of Scripture, that is, the Christian faith. The term faithful occurs 82 times in the New Testament, and it refers mostly to the faithfulness of God and to the faithfulness of gospel ministers. It is a more select word. It refers about 15 times in a specific sense to certain individuals who were deemed to be preeminently faithful. Preeminently faithful. And so we have a total of some 278 times in the New Testament Christians referred to as believers or as those who have entered into a life of faith or belief. This becomes then the idea of believers or those who have faith, the most common designation of Christians in the New Testament. Now, having finished the biblical study as to the terminology, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning describing our approach when we consider the believer, the believers, those who have entered into a life of faith. And there are eight things that I want to note, things that are preliminary to our study, and things that are educational under preaching. There is a philosophy today that preaching should not educate people. There are many churches. People attend church in order to amen what they agree with, and they never learn a thing. There are many preachers who preach so the people will amen them, but they never seek to teach the people anything. we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last summer, I attended a church in another state, and I heard the pastor, before I got up to preach, I was the special speaker, that his policy in his ministry was that 5 years under his ministry should be an equivalent to a seminary education. And he's the only second person I've ever heard say that. I was the first. And we have the same philosophy of the pastoral ministry, that you're here to be taught. You're here to learn. You're here to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are going to be speaking about various things, all of an extremely practical nature, but these things that underlie any study that we do from the Word of God. The first thing that I want to note is this. Belief in the Scriptures as the very Word of God inscripturated, the Word of God in written form, is the primary presupposition of our Christianity and Christian life. This is the Word of the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture. As Christians, we are Christian theists. That means we simply don't believe in a God, but we believe in the God of the Bible. It's a very narrowed situation. We believe in the triune, self-disclosing God of Scripture. We know Him in the book of natural revelation or creation. We know Him from the book of special revelation or the Scriptures. And when we become Christians, there is one basic presupposition, a first principle, something that is axiomatic, that when God saves us through the grace and work of His Holy Spirit, we accept, we receive, we see the Word of God as the very Word of God itself. And this is to be our sole rule of faith and practice. In other words, our Christianity is not necessarily bound up in a denomination or a church or some designation. It is bound up in the Word of God. And it is through the Word of God that we have derived from this a Christian world and life view. That the Bible not only speaks to us spiritually, but it speaks to us scientifically. It speaks to us socially. It speaks to us politically. It speaks to us in every area of our lives. Everything derives from the Word of God in written form. We are to be people of the book. We are to be people of the Bible. And the Bible is to speak to every area of our life and existence. That is the primary presupposition. So if we are to be Christians, we are to be biblical. Now, this is an important issue when it comes to our personal faith. Let us go back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan, in the guise of the serpent, approaches Eve and Adam. What is his purpose? To seduce them, that they might apostatize from God. Man was created to have dominion over the earth. Satan wants to rule creation. He has to seduce or cause man in some way to apostatize and be on his side in rebellion against God. So he's going to work seductively. His aim is to separate man from God's Word. Every trial, every temptation strikes us at the very point our faith, our personal trust and reliance in God is to be grounded in God's Word. Every temptation, every trial is geared to separate us from the Word of God, that it is no longer our rule of faith and practice. He succeeded in doing this. The temptation of Adam and Eve was successful. They fell. They apostatized. They were separated from the Word of God. Our trials, our temptations, the seduction of our spiritual Christian experience is meant to do what? To separate us from the Word of God. Act independently of the Word of God. In the wilderness temptation, we find the same thing. Satan came to our Lord, who had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He was beginning to die physically. He perhaps had the smell of death upon him. His body was living off itself. By 40 days, your vital organs are beginning to deteriorate. At the very weakest point of our Lord's earthly existence, Satan came to him and said, "Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Not if you are the Son of God. It's a first-class conditional sentence in the original language, assuming it to be true. It's not "prove to me you're the Son of God," but "since you are the Son of God, satisfy a legitimate appetite." God would not want you to go hungry, would He? Our Lord's answer was, "Gegraptai." It stands written with undiminishing authority. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Satan's temptation was to get our Lord to act independently of God's Word. All temptation, all trial, all seduction in our Christian experience, all sin that we commit in our life is because that vital link between our personal faith and the Word of God has been broken. So we must be aware. As we study the Christian as a believer, his faith is in God, and his faith is in God through and never apart from His Word. Extremely important to note that. The next issue before us is that the Scriptures are divinely inspired, and therefore they are coherent in every aspect. Coherency means, philosophically and theologically, that they are non-contradictory. You can go to one passage of Scripture here, another passage of Scripture there, and there is no contradiction in the Word of God. It's extremely important to note this because we're dealing with believers. We are dealing with the faithful. We will be going here and there, and any part we go to, the whole authority of the Word of God comes down on any given point, and we find it to be compatible and not contradictory. What is true in one part of the Bible is also true and compatible completely in another. This is called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. The total, inclusive, non-contradictory or coherent teaching of Scripture as it bears on any one given point. This is the analogy of faith. I want you to be familiar with this term. This term is derived from Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. If you have your Greek New Testament on your lap or an interlinear, I think you should turn there and we're going to see something. Here is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Rome. "Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith," and so forth. The words "according to the proportion of faith" are literally "according to the analogy of faith." And faith here is articular. In the original language, it carries the definite article. The Greeks would say it's arthrous. Arthrous, it has the article. Anarthrous, it does not possess the article. We do not translate, correctly so, the article in our English version. It's the analogy of faith. the early church fathers, reading this, did not take this reference as referring to one's personal faith. Because the definite article was there, they took it objectively as the analogy of faith or the total teaching of Scripture as it bears on any one point. They misunderstood the text. The context shows it's personal faith that God has given to us in the exercise of various gifts. So the analogy of faith is based on a misinterpretation and a misunderstanding. However, it has become historically an accepted terminology in theology, the analogy of faith. I wanted to say this because someone is bound to come up with some dusty book in the middle of this series and said, "I've got you, Pastor. Did you realize thus and such?" And I said, "I've already dealt with that." "Oh, I didn't hear that." "Well, you were gone that Sunday." Be faithful. You see? You can preach on non-attendance. It was a misunderstanding. Not every time that faith is articular does it refer to the faith or to the doctrinal content of Christianity. The definite article is there because it refers to the general subject of faith having been previously mentioned. But it is now the analogy of faith, an accepted axiomatic principle in the interpretation of Scripture. I simply gave you the history of it so you would understand, because someone might say to you that the Bible is contradictory and that your whole idea of the analogy of faith was based on a misunderstanding. And then you'll have an answer for them. This is growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Word of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is learning. And we should be as studied in the Word of God as we possibly can. The third thing that we will note is that the Scriptures reveal that salvation is by grace through faith. And we are told in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." These three words distinguish true biblical evangelical Christianity: salvation, grace, and faith. It's extremely important that we understand all three of these. All evangelical Christians agree that salvation is by grace through faith. But if we look at salvation, we find we don't agree. When we look at grace, we find that we don't agree. And when we look at faith, we find that we don't agree. So these are three of the most elementary terms that we must understand completely. Salvation is not simply a nebulous principle. It is a truth and reality. Grace is not simply a principle. It is an effectual work of the Spirit of God. Faith is not mere human trust. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is communicated in the hearing of the gospel and in that saving context. So there is no agreement. We must understand what the Word of God teaches concerning salvation. Salvation is not merely deliverance from the ultimate consequences of sin. Salvation is not merely from hell. Salvation is not merely from eternal judgment. It is, but it is much more. Salvation in the Word of God is deliverance from the present reigning power of sin, the utter necessity of a converted life. Herein we disagree with evangelical Christianity, with its easy believism, its carnal Christian heresy, and with some, the idea of apostasy. Salvation is not merely from its ultimate consequences, but now in the present tense, from the reigning power of sin. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Dominion, Dominic, Lord, rule, no longer lord it over your life. Because you are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of God's enabling grace. Salvation is present tense, emphatically, in the New Testament. Then the word grace. Grace is unmerited favor in the stead or place of merited wrath. Grace is totally and wholly undeserved. Grace is not reactionary on the part of God. First man believes, then God responds by regenerating him and he's born again. Absolutely not. That's putting the cart before the horse and eating out of the tailgate. That's not grace, that's works. Grace is never reactionary. It's not God responding to man. Grace is initiatory. Grace begins the work. In Ephesians chapter 2 we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. Este sesosmenoi." Este sesosmenoi is what? Este is you are. Sesosmenoi is a perfect participle. It's called a periphrastic construction. Peri, around, phrastic, to phrase. They word something around and they use more words, usually a verb and a participle. We can't do this in English, but Greek's a wonderful language. That's why God gave us the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. By the way, you've always heard if the King James Version was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. If the Greek and Hebrew were good enough for Jesus and Paul, they're good enough for me. That's coming to the truth. This is a perfect participle. We don't have a perfect tense in English. It means we are saved here and we continue in that state. For by grace you have been saved through faith and you are continually kept in God's grace. There it is. By or through faith, not because of faith. Grace is always initiatory. And then the word faith, indeed, true saving faith, is the gift of God. And the word faith is synonymous with Christianity itself. We speak about the Christian faith, and that includes personal faith and trust and also the doctrinal content of Christianity. It is then of the utmost importance that we understand salvation, grace, and faith. The fourth thing in preparation for this study, the Scriptures reveal that saving faith is the gift of God bestowed through saving grace. This takes faith out of the merely subjective and psychological realm. It's important to note that. This takes faith as the gift of God outside the merely subjective, merely feeling, and the psychological realm, and brings faith into biblical and spiritual reality. Think with me for a moment. The world mocks at Christian faith. Do you mean to tell me that just because in your mind you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you believe, you have this psychological crisis and now you're a Christian and everything is settled for eternity? That's hard to believe. That's psychological. That you have an emotional experience, something that's existential or irrational, and now everything has changed for you, and now heaven is sure, and eternity is sure, and you're not going to go into eternal wrath. All of that simply because you believe? You need to see a psychiatrist. Isn't it strange that salvation is by grace through faith? This is nonsense to the world. Why? Because the world is thinking psychologically. So-and-so's got religion, but it won't last. But once you tell them that saving faith is the gift of God, once you tell them this is God's eternal purpose, once you take faith, not justification or salvation because of faith, once you tell them that saving faith is not mere human trust, but it is God's gift, then you have the wrath of the world against you. Tell them that they can't believe and they won't believe unless God enables them to believe. And they believe that God is unjust. They find fault with God. They would either have faith merely psychological, take it or leave it, or faith is the gift of God. Election and predestination are true, and salvation comes from God and His grace, and immediately they rebel against it. Man wants to keep the option. He wants to keep God at arm's length, only to lay hold of Him in a time of emergency. And you take that away from them. Saving faith is the gift of God, bestowed through an effectual work of grace. We must understand this. We hear of Apollos. We will deal with this. Apollos is traveling through, strengthening them which believed through grace. Through the effectual working of God's grace, these people became believers. The world scoffs at Christianity because they look upon Christianity as merely existing in the psychological level. Faith to them is mere human trust. Conversion or decision to them is something irrational or psychological. But if you hold to the truth that saving faith is a divine gift and it has an objective character and life-transforming quality, then they get angry with God because their options are gone. This is important. It's all contained in the words believer and faith. In the fifth place, the Scriptures reveal that believers enter into a life of faith. There are a few times when we find the perfect participle. These have become believers and continue on as believers. For the most part, unless it is an aorist tense, and there are very few times that the word faith or belief occurs in the aorist tense, it refers to the fact of believing. Most of the time it is in the present tense. They've entered into a life of faith. This stands against the modern teaching that I know I'm a Christian because I've experienced an isolated, momentary, religious decision or experience. The presidential elections, year and a half, 2 years ago now, we had the two major candidates being interviewed by a nationally known preacher. And he asked each candidate, and they gave him the identical answers. Are you a Christian? I trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sin. That means nothing. That means nothing. At the most, it means what? A momentary, isolated, religious experience. But it has no bearing upon the immorality of the life. It has no bearing upon the socialism of the philosophy. It has no bearing upon the political lies and subterfuge. And yet, it is the answer of evangelical Christianity in our day. Saving faith is entrance upon a life of faith and nothing less. Sixth, the term faith may refer to either personal belief or to the doctrinal content of Christianity. There are two things to note here. Number one, a person may be a believer and be relatively ignorant. He may not understand the hypostatic union, that the divine nature of our Lord sustained His human nature, that He was the impeccable Son of God. He may not understand that. He may not understand the intricacies of the millennial views eschatologically, but if he has true saving faith in Jesus Christ, and he is the object of God's grace, his life will be transformed, and he will begin to grow and feed upon the Scriptures. I say this because there are two situations. Number one, we have a man who was reared in Reformed Christianity on the Westminster standards. He knew the shorter catechism growing up. He can give you all the right doctrinal answers, but they have no effect upon his life. The man's unconverted. He has a doctrinal faith, but he doesn't have personal faith and trust in Christ that is life transforming. There's no work and grace of the Spirit of God in his experience. On the other hand, you have the person who's had the momentary, isolated religious experience and said, I'm a Christian. There needs to be both. That faith must have an object. Faith must have a warrant, and our warrant is the Word of God, and our object is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things, in a saving context, are necessarily life-transforming. How many there are who profess today who have no valid Christian experience? Seventh, the Scriptures further reveal that not all faith or belief is saving faith. The New Testament itself warns against a false faith, a temporary faith, a fatally defective faith, of what it is to believe in vain, of what it is to see and to have a temporary convincement and then go back into a life of sin. The New Testament is filled with such warnings. And we see it all about us today. Many there are who profess, who have no idea of the reality of entering into a life of faith, a life of belief. A momentary, isolated, religious experience. Do you have to look back into the past to know whether you're a professing Christian or not? Or is it a daily reality in your life through the Word of God, through prayer and communion with the Spirit of God? Much to learn concerning these simple words, believe and faith. And finally, the Scriptures reveal that Christians often lack in faith to a given degree. A rather sad and strange thing, is it not? For all that we've said, Christians lack in faith. We become at times unbelieving believers. We are seduced into sin. We are far from perfect. Our Lord again and again would say to His disciples, O ye of little faith! And slow of heart to do what? To believe the Scriptures. And successfully, we are separated from the Word of God wherein our faith is to be rooted and grounded. And we act out of character. We no longer live in sin as the ungodly and unregenerate do. But we commit acts of sin. And these things are devastating to the life. And the Word of God deals with these matters constantly. All of these things, eight of them, enter in as we look at the terms believers and those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is your faith? Does it rest in the imputed righteousness of God's Son? Do you trust Him for the state of your soul? Do you have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work? Have you claimed legitimately His righteousness as your own? Are you justified before God? Are you reconciled to Him? You can look back in your life and say, once I did not believe, but by the grace of God, I now believe. Jesus Christ is my comfort. I know the work of the Spirit of God. I know conviction of sin. I know that although I do act out of character, I am redeemed by God's grace. And the dominating power of sin has been broken. Do you know this? Do you know what it is to possess biblical conversion? Do you know what it is to be a believer, a believing one? Have you entered into that life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the issue. And these are the things that we will look at and study thoroughly in the Word of God as we look at believers, those who have faith, the true biblical Christian. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. Might we know Your Word more and better than ever before. Might we delve into Your Word. Might we become saturated with Your truth. Save us from ourselves. Save us from the reigning power of sin. Save us from the wrath and penalty of your holy law through the active and passive obedience of your Son. Might we know these truths vitally in our lives and experience. And through it all, might we glorify you, your Son, and your grace. O Lord God, answer this prayer. Glorify yourself in it through Jesus Christ. Amen.